Last weekend, my wife Julia and I were on vacation visiting my family at Lake Tahoe. And as we were driving up Interstate 80 last Thursday, pretty much the only thing on the news was news about news. Because that Thursday was Jon Stewart's last appearance on The Daily Show. And pretty much the entire day, as we drove out of range of one radio station and into range of the next and looked for various different forms of mostly NPR, because that's the kind of radio we listen to, we found Terry Gross and just about everybody else interviewing Jon Stewart, playing old interviews with Jon Stewart, playing clips of old Jon Stewart shows, talking about Jon Stewart, discussing the effect Jon Stewart had had on our country. It was a Jon Stewart-palooza. And it's really quite remarkable, because it really was the end of an era. Ever since the Clinton administration, Jon Stewart has been, for a huge portion of the American population, not just the chief interpreter of the news, but even the first source of the news. He insists that he is a comedian and not a journalist. And yet in 2009, after Walter Cronkite died, Time magazine ran an online poll asking Americans, who is your most trusted journalist? And Jon Stewart won. How remarkable is that? As a culture, that we have gone from putting trust in the authoritative, parental, father figure newscaster to the kind of sly, winking, troublemaker older brother. And yet that trust that many people placed in Jon Stewart was probably not misplaced. Because no matter what he says, he is not just a comedian. He uses his humor with a lot of intent. He uses his humor to speak truth as he understands it to power, to the establishment, to the conventional wisdom. One of his famous moments was his appearance on the CNN TV show Crossfire, when he was imploring the resident pundits, stop hurting America with their scripted talking points and their horse race commentary and their predictable barbs from one side to another. Stewart could go on that show and say that and be heard and actually go viral in saying that in a way that very few serious commentators would have been able to do, precisely because he embodies the age-old tradition of the court jester, or the trickster, or the holy fool. There have been a lot of holy fools throughout history, and Christian history in particular has a lot of holy fools. In some ways, it's a tradition that goes back to St. Paul, who wrote about being a fool for Christ, and that God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And in the centuries since then, there have always been those eccentric people on the fringes of the Christian spiritual life who did things like live at the top of a flagpole for years on end. One of the most eccentric characters was St. Basil the Blessed. He was a Russian Orthodox saint. He lived in the 1500s. And if you have ever seen the cathedral in Red Square with the magnificent multicolored onion domes, that's St. Basil's Cathedral. That's him. He's buried in there. St. Basil was a well-known Russian Orthodox holy fool, who would go around in the nude, throw stones at rich people's houses, and generally make a nuisance of himself. And because he was a holy fool and seen as someone with sanctity, he was able to go into the presence of the Tsar. He had access even to the Tsar's palace. And one day in the middle of Lent, when it was forbidden to eat meat, St. Basil went into the Tsar's throne room, handed him a huge slab of raw beef, and said, eat, Tsar. And Tsar Ivan the Terrible said, you fool, Basil, it's the middle of Lent, meat is forbidden. To which Basil said, but Tsar, why fast from meat when you are murdering men? Holy fool. Sometimes true wisdom looks a lot like foolishness on the outside. Sometimes it takes foolishness to get us into the vicinity of where true wisdom is to be found. So today, in our scripture readings, we have kind of a clash between wisdom and foolishness. We heard a lot about wisdom today. We heard about King Solomon coming to the throne after the death of his father David and asking God, not for riches, not for power, not for military victory, but for the wisdom to govern God's people. And God is so pleased at this request that God gives Solomon that and all the other things he didn't ask for. So what Solomon is asking for is a kind of prudence, a kind of worldly wisdom, the wisdom to measure and to plan and to discern and to act justly. Good kind of wisdom. Then in our letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul writes to the Ephesians that they should live with wisdom, not unwisely but wisely, not as fools. And what that seems to mean in this passage is a kind of sober and contented and simple approach to life. They should make the most of the time they have. They shouldn't drink too much wine. They should fill themselves instead with the Spirit. They should meet together and sing together. So a kind of exhortation to good behavior. Maybe a bit of a conventional wisdom, but a good wisdom. So then in our gospel reading, all this talk of wisdom runs smack into what seems like the rankest foolishness. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Good question. Whoever eats this bread, which is my flesh, and drinks my blood, will live forever. What? This language of cannibalism, this bizarre language, seems to be intentional. In fact, Jesus even seems to be doubling down on the crazy talk here. In fact, in this passage, the word that he uses for eat is not the normal Greek word for eat. It's a kind of slang word two or three notches down the formality scale. It's a word that gets used for the eating of animals, and it's a word that gets used for soldiers chowing down in a mess hall. And it kind of means to eat and make noise while you're eating, kind of like Cookie Monster. And so Jesus is almost saying, whoever chomps on my flesh and drinks my blood, whoever chows down on my flesh and blood will have eternal life. This is not accidentally scandalous language. This is Jesus pressing the point home. And to the crowd, it's just bizarre. It sounds like vampiric nonsense. As we'll hear next week, many of them start to trickle away and leave. They can't grasp the offer that Jesus is extending to them. They don't understand the treasure that they're being offered, which is that just as Jesus has his very life and his very being and his energy from the living God, just as he is one with the living God, so he is offering to communicate his own energy and life and spirit to us. So that just as Jesus lives from God, so we can live through Jesus and receive that same divine life. That divine life is what is pulsing through Jesus' veins, and he wants to transfuse it into ours. That is true wisdom, but it sure sounds a lot like foolishness. The thing is, there is something foolish about being a Christian. Certainly in the eyes of the world, there should be something foolish about it. We worship an executed criminal, and we call him God's Word made flesh. There's something not quite respectable about that. There's something not quite prudent, not quite wise about it. It doesn't really fit in with the way that Solomon would govern a country. There's nothing wrong with that kind of wisdom, the wisdom to plan and the wisdom to be prudent. That wisdom comes from God. But it's not the sum total of the gospel, because the gospel has an edge of danger to it. Following Jesus is about more than simply the human wisdom of how to live a good life. It is an adventure and a dangerous adventure that will take us out of the terrain of the familiar and comfortable, out onto the margins of life where we grapple with the realities of suffering, of violence, of pain, of life and of death. And out there, life is a little raw. And out there, you need a little bit of foolishness. But following Jesus will carry us through that foolishness into a deeper wisdom. The author C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, once said that there are two kinds of religion, two sort of strands that run through the religions of the world. And really, they both exist in every faith. There's the religion of the head and the religion of the belly. So in every tradition, there is the religion of the head. There is the religion that calls us to abstract theological reasoning and to ethics and to universal human values. But then there's also the belly. There's holy shrines and great billowing clouds of smoke and mysterious feast days and secret languages and holy rivers and holy mountains. The religion of the belly is about mystery. And for C.S. Lewis, what he wrote was that one of the things that drew him so deeply to become a Christian was that the gospel challenged him to have both. He said that following Jesus takes, say, a convert from the pagan mysteries and tells them to obey an enlightened universalistic ethic. But, he said, it takes me, a 20th century academic prig, and tells me to go fasting to a mystery and to drink the blood of the Lord. So to follow Jesus is about both our head and our belly. It's about the wisdom of our whole bodies, our whole selves. There's something irreducibly odd about that. There's something irreducibly odd and even a little embarrassing about what we do here week by week. We can dress it up with pretty white linens and tall candlesticks and silver vessels and vestments. But there is something a bit strange about the fact that we come here every week for a holy snack. We come here every week to chow down on the flesh and blood of Jesus. That is a little odd. And if we miss that oddness, or if we try to push it away and ignore it, we miss the full implications of the gospel, of God's invitation to let the whole divine life course through our veins, of a gospel that is good news not just for the head, but also for the belly. The early Christians were seen as pretty odd in the culture around them. They lived in a Roman Empire that was very wise in many ways, a culture that prized literature and philosophy and the sciences and the arts, and yet a culture also marked by profound cruelty and brutality. And the early Christians opted into some of the wisdom of that culture, and they opted out of some of the wisdom of that culture. And they were seen as foolish. They refused to kill and be killed in the empire's wars. They refused to treat women and slaves as disposable. They refused to call Caesar a god. Many of them were ostracized for it. Some were even martyred. Most were looked on as weirdos and fools. I wonder how today we might be called to be fools for Christ. How might we also look foolish if we in our lives choose Christ's wisdom over the world's? If we choose simplicity over acquisition and status? If we choose sustainable lives over a culture of frenetic achievement and competition? If we choose to dig in and cultivate real community instead of disposable, interchangeable relationships? If we give away our possessions and our money for the benefit of others? If we follow Jesus, we may not always look prudent. We may not always look wise. But there is a deeper wisdom to that adventure. So today, when you come to the table, come and expect the food that you eat to transform you into a holy fool. Come and be made into a holy fool for Christ. Take that bread, which is true food, and that wine, which is true drink, and become what you eat, the flesh and blood of Jesus for the life of the world.